Well, then let's turn with God's help to the passage that we read first of all in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. On page 1358. Page 1358. And we've been considering this letter for some time, and we're now coming to the concluding part of it. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And we read again at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, you'll remember that in dealing with the end times, which the apostle is dealing with here, things that have to do with the end of the world, he's actually dealing with the third major issue that he wanted to bring before the Thessalonians. You'll remember, and we've seen it often enough, that he wanted to visit the church personally, but he was not able to do it because, as he graphically says, Satan hindered him. So he sent Timothy in the meantime, but then when he had the opportunity, he sent this letter. And it's only in chapter 4 that he begins to address the particular things that he wished to bring before them. And there were three of them. The first had to do with sexual purity and the importance of maintaining sexual purity and avoiding sexual immorality. And you find that in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4. And then from verse 9 to 12, we have the second issue that he wished to bring before them. It had to do with brotherly love, but it was a particular aspect of brotherly love. Some people had decided just not to work, and they were being maintained by the charity of other people in the congregation. And the apostle calls them to work, and to work diligently, so that the church wouldn't be unnecessarily burdened in maintaining people that it shouldn't really be maintaining. So it was a call to keep working, to work diligently. It's a responsibility to work. It's a Christian work ethic. And then the third issue that he wanted to bring before them had to do with the end times. And if you remember, there were two particular questions that he wished to address, and they were questions that the Thessalonians themselves were asking. There was a general question, which was, well, when will the end times be? Or when will they come? Or when is the Lord Jesus Christ going to return? And so it had to do with times and seasons. And I suppose they wanted a big picture of all these things. What was the program? What was the succession of events? But they also had a specific question, and he deals with it at the end of chapter 4. And it had to do with brothers and sisters in the Lord who had actually died. Now, this was a surprise to them, you see, because their understanding, you remember the apostle wasn't that long with them, but as young Christians, their understanding was that they wouldn't die until the Lord himself returned, or that the Lord's death somehow took away the need for them to die, and it was a genuine surprise to them when believers died. So they were unsure what that meant. Did it mean that they were somehow second-class citizens in the Christian kingdom, or had they missed out on the eternal reward? Were they genuine Christians or not, or were they just poor Christians or whatever? Now, Paul, as we saw last week, teaches them that far from being second-class citizens in any way, Paul says, as a matter of fact, when the Lord returns, he said, these will rise first. Before we who are alive, before we ascend to meet with the Lord who will take us home, they will rise first. The graves will open, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he uses this marvelous word, sleep, And he Christianizes that word, which had a general use for people who are dead, but he makes it a distinctively Christian word, that those who have died are asleep in the Lord. In other words, their bodies just await the glorious resurrection. So he assures them in that connection, those whom you loved and who have died shall rise, and they shall rise first. And then here in chapter 5 and at verse 1, he turns to the more general question, which concerns, as verse 1 says, times and seasons. They wanted to know the times and the seasons, the specific times, the chronologies, in connection with verse 2, the day of the Lord. And that means the day of the Lord's return, as we'll see in a minute. So they want him to tell them when he returns and what the events are surrounding that return. Now, Paul calls this great event, he calls it the day of the Lord. Now, that's not a new thing, because that's how the Old Testament really speaks about the second coming. It speaks about it as the day of the Lord. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, and especially the prophets that we call the minor prophets, not because they were less significant, but just because they're smaller prophecies, if you read these minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, you'll notice that the day of the Lord increasingly dominates their prophetic message. And Amos and Zechariah, prophecies like that, are full of mentioning the day of the Lord. And you'll notice that the day of the Lord is marked out by two things. First of all, there is a clear manifestation of God himself. When the day of the Lord comes, God will be seen in a way that he has never been seen before. In fact, there are natural phenomena preceding that revelation, things to do with the sun and the moon and so on. There's almost an acknowledgement in nature that God is coming, that the God who made nature and invested it with its powers and so on, that this God is coming and nature acknowledges it. So there are portents in the sun and the moon and the stars all around as the Lord comes, as the day of the Lord appears. And God comes in his glory. He is manifested as never, ever before. So that's the first feature of the day of the Lord, a clear manifestation of God. And the second feature of the day of the Lord is that when he comes, he dispenses rewards. His hands are not empty. He comes to judge the world, or he comes to judge the earth. He appears as the judge. And that's why in the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, there is no history beyond it. World history, in other words, as we know it, is finished. He has come to wrap it up and to conclude it, and as Revelation says, to dispense his rewards. From then on, the old is folded away. It recedes, as the book of Revelation tells us, and out of the ashes of a burnt cosmos, the Lord recreates a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And the new Jerusalem of God descends then from heaven to the earth. It is a new world. It is a new cosmos. So the day of the Lord is bringing world history as we know it to its conclusion. So the day of the Lord is a clear manifestation of God, which concludes history and dispenses rewards to the living and to the dead. Now, in the New Testament, we notice two things as well. First of all, the name of this day is transferred from the Lord simply, or Jehovah, it is transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. Suddenly, the day of the Lord is called the day of Christ. It is sometimes called the day of Jesus Christ, and it is also called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes. And when God comes, he comes in Christ. It is he who appears. And when we sing psalms like, "Our God shall surely come, and keep silence shall not he," before him fire shall waste and great storms shall round about him be. We're to think that as a manifestation of Christ. That's how we're to think of it. It is God coming in Christ, the Word, the revelation of God. It is in him and through him that God comes to consummate world history and to inaugurate the world that is to come. So the day of the Lord is most emphatically the day of Jesus. It is the day of Jesus Christ. It is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, as Revelation tells us, he brings his reward with him. And, you know, you couldn't find a more explicit way of saying that Jesus is God than that. This picture in the Old Testament of God coming to dispense the reward in the New Testament comes to be an appearance of Christ bringing his reward with him, Revelation 22. He brings his rewards with him. It is Christ who sits on the judgment seat, and it is Christ who dispenses the rewards. For the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Christ dispenses the rewards. And isn't that a thought, really, to think that the man who walked this earth and who became a man and who continues a man is actually the judge of all the earth too, and the judge of your soul. And you can speak lightly of Christ and you can despise Christ, and maybe you associate with people who think nothing of taking the Lord's name in vain and blaspheming him, but yet he is the man whom God has appointed to judge the world. It's God you blaspheme when you blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. When you hear people pass you by and take Jesus' name in vain, sometimes quoting that verse we saw recently, John 11:36, Jesus wept, using it as a swear word. It's a swear word in Glasgow, that. People say Jesus wept, not having a clue what it's about or where it came from. But that is the judge of all the earth, who will judge my words and yours, and my thoughts and yours. So the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul have to say to it? Well, in one way, he's indicating that he's not adding anything to what he told you before. He says in verse 1, you've got no need, he says, that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, what he's saying there is that the main thing I want to say to you concerning that day is something you know. And I would rather you not speculate on anything else around it, but rather keep vividly before you the truth that I have already presented before you. I did tell you that he will return sometime, and he will return as a thief in the night. Now, the interesting thing is that in his second letter, he does actually give a bit more detail. If you're familiar with it, we don't have time to really refer to it just now, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells them not to be waiting for this day in the sense that it's bound to be tomorrow or the next day. In fact, he tells them that certain events will take place first of all. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he tells of a great apostasy, a falling away from the faith. And he talks about a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, an anti-Christian figure, an anti-Christ, who will arise within the church, deceiving even the majority of the visible church itself. And that anti-Christ will grow, and he will command a great following, and he will ultimately only be destroyed by the actual second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a profound teaching. A power that was very soon to appear in the church, which was going to continue until the Lord Jesus Christ himself would return. So in the second letter, which may have been written a long time after this one, he tells of a definite delay. And as you'll remember, that ties in with our Lord's parables about a delay in his own return, especially his latter parables, a delay that causes men to slacken. Like Peter says When the Lord returns, Peter says in his second letter that there will be a general sense of where is his promised coming. For since the fathers, the world continues as it was before. So there will be a general sense of, well, he's not returning, and it's all a myth or it's all a fable. And then our Lord will return. But at this particular point, Paul perhaps is not even aware of that himself. I don't think we need to discount the possibility that our Lord gave further teaching to Paul himself concerning the end times. And certainly in this first letter, he leaves that out of the way. He doesn't wish to focus on delay or anything like that at all, but on the suddenness of the Lord's coming when it appears and its certainty. Yes, it will happen. And he says, when it happens, it will be sudden. And hence the importance in this passage and everywhere else in the Bible too of being ready when the time comes, whenever it comes. I mean, our Lord could return now, possibly. You could take it like that and destroy the Antichrist. He could in a moment of time bring together the certain events perhaps that need to take place so that even in that sense he may come in a moment or in the twinkling of an eye. So the emphasis must always be the same. Be ready. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. In other words, prepare for the coming of the Lord. If you're not ready, get ready. For the coming of the Lord is sure, and it will be sudden when it comes. That, of course, reminds us that our destiny is fixed at the point of the Lord's appearing. I've mentioned to you before several times that there is a real sense in which our own death connects us to the Lord's coming. The Bible teaches that as the tree falls, so it lies. And death, in a sense, is the second coming of the Lord reaching out its hand prior to the time and just taking a hold of you and leading you into its own domain. It bridges the gap between now, in my life right now, and the second coming. Well, death instantaneously bridges that gap, because as the tree falls, so it shall lie. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, but he who is righteous and he who is clean, let him be righteous still, and let him be clean still. So certainly, death links us to it. But the point I'm making for now is that our destiny is fixed at the time of our Lord's coming. When he returns, there are no conversions. When the world sees our Lord appearing in heaven, you're not to imagine that some people will fall on their knees and that they will suddenly somehow ask for mercy and pray to be received into the kingdom. I mean, that's not the way the Bible presents it. The Scripture presents it clearly otherwise, that the time is over and the gate is shut when our Lord returns. In fact, the Bible graphically presents before us a scene of unbelievers who call on the hills to fall on them, the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. So nobody is asking for mercy. Nobody is saying, oh, you were right and I was wrong, so it's time to change and time to transform. It's over. It's finished. We love the idea of second chances. And as I've often mentioned, our whole system of welfare here means that you can never fail. Nobody's ever supposed to fail anything, ever. There's always a safety net, but the problem is that there isn't. People like to think of it in terms of death too. Well, surely there's a second opportunity. I mean, surely, 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 when I die, God is somehow bound to give me some kind of other chance, make things perhaps a little more clear to me, or just show me a glimpse of hell physically and really, so that then I'll change. But it's not there, friends. None of that's there. None of that's biblical. None of that is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We're fixed. Our destiny's fixed. And when the Lord returns, there's no time to change. And anyway, there's more to conversion than fleeing danger, isn't there? It's not as though somehow you're going to realize the importance of spiritual truth when Jesus appears. It's not as though you can be transformed just like that. I always urge you to use what you've got when you've got it, friends. When you've got a genuine spiritual impulse of any kind, use it and act upon it. When you hear a call from God, respond to it. Because you can't presume that you're always going to do that. If you have an impulse, act. I suppose hell itself is full of people who thought that they would respond one day to the gospel. You think your deathbed is a convenient time to change, don't you? When you're young, especially, you think that your deathbed is a handy place to change. I'll live how I want, and in the closing moments of my life, I'll reconcile myself to God. Yes, and you'll discover that it's not so easy to reconcile yourself to God. You'll discover on your deathbed that the best feelings you had in your youth, when you were attracted to the Lord and attracted to Christians and attracted to His words, they've dissipated and they've gone. And on your deathbed, you're pretty much broken and you're hard and you're cynical. And you may remember spiritual desires and longings, but only as relics of the past. They're not things you have anymore. Maybe in a sense you wish you did, but you just haven't got them. Because you let the day go by and you let the opportunity slip. So don't think that the coming of the Lord is going to change you. Don't think that a death sentence is going to change you. Don't think necessarily that when you get the diagnosis that you've got a terminal disease and you've only got 2 or 3 months, don't think that's going to change you. Set sail when the wind blows and use your opportunity. That's the message that the apostle would give you. Now, you'll notice in this passage that he compares being ready and not being ready. He compares it to being in the light and being in the darkness. He talks about the day and the night, and he talks about the darkness, and he talks about the light. And he tells us that those who are not ready for Christ's coming are in the dark. And that's why they're not ready, because they're in the dark and they live in the dark. And they walk in darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Well, being in the dark conveys two things. There's, first of all, the darkness of ignorance. Now, we use that expression commonly. For example, if someone's talking about something and let's say another person says, "What's he talking about?" You could say, "Well, I'm in the dark." In other words, "I haven't a clue. I don't know. No idea at all." And in that sense, the people who are in the dark here, they don't know about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just the time of the coming that they don't know, because the Christian doesn't know that either. But what they don't know is the nature of the event, or its meaning, if you like, or the significance of the event. They don't know the consequences of the event. And they don't know how to prepare for the event. They don't really know any of that. And even though I preach it to you here today, unless the Spirit of the Lord is actually illuminating your own mind and impressing this truth upon your mind, it's quite possible you'll walk out of the church and not even think about it again. It's quite possible that you won't, unless it's actually really brought before you. There'll be nothing in your own heart to originate thought about it, because it's not the way you live. It's not the way you think. You don't really give it a moment's thought that one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will visibly, manifestly, gloriously return to this earth as the judge of all the earth. You don't think about it at all. Its meaning, its significance, its consequences, or how to prepare for it. So you're in the dark. But as you well know, being in the dark is not an excuse as far as the things of God go. Now, normally for us it is, you see. We think, well, if I don't know, how am I accountable? But the Bible, of course, makes a distinction between ignorance simple and willful ignorance. For example, the Thessalonians were simply ignorant concerning what happened to those who had fallen asleep. They just didn't know. The Bible speaks about those who want to be ignorant and ignorant of the things of God. I always tell people, friends, that if there's a desire in your heart after God, if you act on that desire, God will meet you. If you want light, God will give you light. Wherever there's a cry Godward, God will respond to it. And it's you who cuts off that process. You respond and God responds. If there's a woman in Samaria who needs living water, the Lord Jesus Christ will go all the way from his path until he meets that woman in Samaria. If there's a Syrophoenician woman who's outside of the covenant and whose daughter is sick and dying and she wants help from the Son of God finds that woman in Syrophoenicia and he helps her. See the point? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, how much of the Bible you've got, or how little of the Bible you've got. You cry Godward and God will respond. And that process will continue until you say, I don't want it to go on anymore. And how many people sadly say, I don't want it to go on anymore. It's a willful ignorance. Peter speaks in 2 Peter chapter 3 of those who are, listen to this, willfully ignorant that the earth stood in water and stood out of the water and it was overwhelmed by these waters in the flood. Willfully ignorant. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter says willfully ignorant of that? They don't want to believe that this globe was once covered in water. Although, remarkably, all the geological evidence points to that. People don't like it as a working model, but it's pretty hard to deny that there are fossils found in strange places, on the tops of mountains and everywhere else. Every indication in the world that this globe was underwater. Sometimes people do believe what they want to believe. I'm pretty sure I mentioned to you before, and forgive me if I did, but it's worth mentioning again anyway, that the Grand Canyon in Mars, which is I don't know how many times the size of the Grand Canyon in America, this Grand Canyon in Mars, people believe was actually created by water on Mars, even though they haven't found a drop of water on Mars. In other words, they are prepared to believe that that planet was so shrouded and enveloped in water that it created a canyon several times the size of our own canyon in the States, which, they say, could never have been formed by water, even though our globe is nearly full of water. Astonishing. Why are they so prepared to believe one, but not prepared to believe the other? The Bible tells us that they are willingly ignorant of the flood. Isn't that remarkable? Willfully ignorant of the flood. We sometimes think that sciences and linguistics and things like that are, we think they're mathematical, that they're all conducted with precision. And we think that the people who interpret the data are always absolutely impartial. Completely impartial. Like the person I heard once on Radio 4 saying that we've got the Creator hanging on in there by his fingertips. And I thought to myself, well, I wouldn't trust you to be examining the evidence. If that's how you're describing where you're at, that we've got the Creator hanging on in there by his fingertips, I don't trust you to be interpreting the evidence, because it's obvious to me you want the Creator to let go and not be in the picture at all. Willfully ignorant. The Word of God tells us how the cosmos was formed. It tells us it was deluged. It tells us that it arose again in new life. It tells us that it'll one day be baptized by fire. It'll be purged, and it'll emerge like a phoenix from the ashes. New. If you're ignorant of that, you are willfully ignorant of it. So that in the darkness of ignorance and in the darkness of an immoral lifestyle. When we read Ephesians 4 and 5 there, the apostle began to speak of people whose understanding is darkened because, he says, they are alienated from the life of God. Now, isn't that interesting? If we are alienated from the life of God, if the life of God is not in us, then we don't have a right understanding of God, of ourselves, and of the world. We see nothing right. We see many small bits, but we just don't get the big picture. That's the big picture that we actually lack. And then Paul says that their lifestyle reflects that. So the darkness of ignorance bears fruit in a darkness of an immoral lifestyle. And he mentioned the way that that happens. He says, the understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God, and so they have given themselves over to work uncleanness. Now, that's a reference to a sexually immoral life, which is very often the way in which an ungodly life seems to predominate. It's because of the obsession with self that sexual immorality begins to rise, and so on. But he goes on to make it more general. He says that lying characterizes this kind of life, and anger. I don't know if... you're bound to notice these things. Even if you're not a Christian here today, you're bound to notice that since belief in God has declined radically since, I would say, the Second World War, if not the First World War, but since it has declined rapidly, you'll notice, since the Second World War especially, how these things are on the increase, are they not? Lying. People don't really care, actually, all that much about whether they tell truth or not. They don't seem to care. Anger as well. There's a lot of anger out there, incredible amount of anger. If you just get underneath the surface, you just find a seething cauldron. There's all kinds of reasons for it, broken homes, so much, but godlessness is the ultimate reason, but anger. Paul is addressing these one after the other, stealing, which again, I'm not talking about going into a shop and pilfering something. Stealing is a lot wider than that. And when you consider it wider than that, you see that it's endemic. It's a pandemic. It's all over the place. An unwillingness to work. Well, we don't need to speak about that either. Corrupt words coming out of the mouth. Yes, corrupt words. I read in the paper the other day that most people are apparently not concerned anymore at what kind of language is used prior to the watershed on the television. Well, I'm not surprised at that. Are you surprised that people aren't that concerned anymore? You see, what happens is when a declension comes, unless the grace of God intervenes, people get used to it. You get used to anything because that's just what sin does. Corrupt words, bitterness, wrath, evil speaking, hard-heartedness, fornication, covetousness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which is crude sexual jokes. It's impossible to listen to a comedian. Impossible. Simply because they use crudity and they get ever more desperate in their attempts to find crude stuff that makes people laugh. The sense of humor has become absolutely depraved. And these are all signs of walking in darkness. Walking in darkness. And Paul says, you once walked in that darkness. And now, he says, you walk in the light. And in our own passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll notice that Paul says in verse 7 that those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The works of the night are done in the night. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13. He speaks about sins of the night and people doing them in the night. The reason he says that is because, you see, there's an inbuilt sense of shame in people. It's the response of the faculty of conscience, you see, which we all have. And we know when we do something wrong that we're doing something wrong. Now, Paul, of course, says that it's possible to sear a conscience with a hot iron. In other words, to cauterize it and to make it unfeeling. Of course, that's possible. But the fact remains that when we do something wrong, we know it is wrong. And so generally, you see, if we want to drink ourselves into drunkenness or intoxication, we go and do it in the night. People normally did that thing in the night. If you wanted to follow sexually immoral behavior, you would normally do that kind of thing at night. So he says that the works of darkness are fittingly done in the dark. It's almost as though the environment in which you want to do it is an indication of the sphere in which you're moving and the destination towards which you are traveling. It's the nighttime because you're living in the dark and you're heading towards the night. Interestingly enough, when God is being pushed out, the sense of shame disappears, you see. I mean, who really feels it necessary anymore to sin in the night? It's almost as though there's a brazen attempt to do it all in the day. I'll do what I want. I'll live my life as I want. And so there's almost no need for a cloak anymore. No need for a cloak. And as our Lord says, those who do this and who live in the darkness will not come to the light, in case their deeds will be exposed. They don't want the light that is God's light. They don't seem too concerned if people see them anymore, but they still don't want the light of God. They don't want the piercing light of God's word. I mean, how do you respond, friend, when the word of God is preached to you? If it highlights a sin in your own life, whether it is covetousness or idolatry or Sabbath breaking or something like that, your amusement of yourself on the Sabbath. I mean, how many people, I wonder if it would be a shock to discover how many church people will watch the World Cup today. I wonder if that would be a shock to us all. And yet you wouldn't like it exposed as a sin, which is exactly what it is to go and watch the World Cup today as a sin. You don't want it exposed or challenged. You don't want it. Even though you may profess Christianity, you might begin to resist somebody who tells you that that's a sin because, well, we don't like to be checked. Living in darkness, doing it in the night. And as the Bible tells us, it's fitting because the ultimate destination of such people is what Jude calls the blackness of darkness forever. It's not a fearful description. To whom is reserved, Jude says, the blackness of darkness forever. Darkness forever. I love the light. I'm sure you love the light too. Sometimes in Glasgow we feel the days are grey during long winters, and suddenly you see the sun and you think, oh well, it's marvellous to see the sun. But you imagine being in a place where there's no sun ever. Now you may say, well, surely the blackness of darkness there is symbolic. Well, I've no doubt that it is partly symbolic. For example, if darkness refers to spiritual ignorance and living in sin, then absolutely hell is that. It's ignorance, and it's also lawlessness of mind and body. Yes, but I've no doubt that it's a literal darkness too. The best way to see that is to think of its opposite. We're told in the new heaven and in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, we're told that there's no need for the sun. There's no need for a candle to illuminate it. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. In other words, the inherent glory of Christ emanating from him itself illuminates that place. And we are conscious, you see, in heaven above, that the light we are in is just different from the light we were used to. It is stamped more forcibly with the glory of God than the light we see. I mean, sometimes when we see this light too, we can think, our thoughts instinctively go to God, who is light and who said, let there be light. But there's something in the light in the new heaven and the new earth emanating directly from the person of Christ, which saturates the whole atmosphere with himself. We are conscious that he is the light by which we see, and in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. And if that is so, then the darkness of hell will be unlike the darkness of this world. I'm not saying there's no light, I'm not saying it's impossible to see, but there is a thick gloom and a pall of heaviness that just hangs over the place. So that it isn't just dark or dreary, but it's spiritually lifeless and oppressive. You know, the dark is one thing, but an oppressive dark is another. And it's the oppressiveness of hell and the oppressiveness of its blackness that makes it such a fearful thing. If your understanding is dark, your life will be dark. You'll live your life in the dark, and you're heading for the dark. where there's just no light there, no light of God. And no wonder that the day finds them unprepared. In verse 3, we're told when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. In Noah's day, we're told that they were eating and drinking until the day came when the floods came. The heavens opened and the earth ripped and the fountains of the great deep came up. In Lot's day in Sodom, we're told in a marvelous touch in the Holy Scripture that the sun rose upon Sodom that day. Like any other day, the sun rose upon Sodom. And what does the Bible tell us they were doing? It tells us they were buying and they were selling and they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. I've always thought that the most remarkable thing about that description is that it includes no mention of sin. No mention of sin. It doesn't highlight the sin that's going on. All it mentions is just the unpreparedness and the spiritual ignorance. Life goes on. The sun rises as it did yesterday and the day before and the day before. But it was God's time, you see. Just like one day it'll be God's time for you to die, and one day it's God's time for the world to come to a close. One day. And it'll find you just as unprepared and going about your business. The response, awake you who sleep, and Christ will give you light. Awake. This is what I mentioned a minute ago. Just wake up. Start looking for light, and Christ will give you light. Awake now in the pew to a prayer. To a prayer. And Christ will give you light. For ourselves, if we are Christians, well, it's different. We know. We don't know the time of his coming, but we know what the event means. We know its significance. And I hope we know how to prepare. Paul says to us here, remember who you are in verse 5. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. You're to remember your destiny in verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, he reminds you to stay awake. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and let us be sober. How do we do that? Well, I haven't got time to do this, but if you were to go back to Ephesians 4 and 5, you would see that just as the darkened understanding leads to a life in the dark, so those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ are renewed in their minds and they put on a new man, a new set of moral clothing. They live differently. And you'll read the different lifestyle there for yourself. There's a tender heart instead of a hard heart. There's a forgiving spirit instead of an unforgiving spirit. There's a love for truth, and there's a desire for speech that edifies and encourages and is wholesome and pure, and so on. You walk in the light as he is in the light. And if there is any sin there, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Oh, but you've got to stay awake. And let me just close with this. You've got to stay awake. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and let us be sober. It is a tragic thing that sometimes those who profess the name of Christ and who may be truly Christ's can start to fall asleep. Let us not fall asleep as others do. You know what happens when you start to fall asleep as a Christian is that you begin to confuse what's real with what's unreal. And I'm not going to take up time by this, but let me just put it briefly like this, that when you're an unbeliever, let's say you're an unbeliever, you've got the world around you as you know it, and then you come into church and you hear the word preached, and perhaps there's something telling you, well, this is actually the truth. It's got the ring of truth, and it's got the stamp of truth about it. And as God is preached, as Christ is preached, as a Savior, And as your need of a Saviour is brought before you, you feel, yes, yes, this is real. This is somehow true. And then you see you go out. And you go out where? Well, you go out to the world of money and of goods and of sport and of nappies and of sinks and of gadgets, and you suddenly think, oh, well, this is the real world, actually. This is the real world. What happened inside those doors was, it was almost like walking through the wardrobe in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It just takes me for a little while to another world, but it's not the real world. The real world's the world I'm living in, you see. And there's just a radical disconnect between what comes to you from the Bible and what you seem to see all around you. For the Christian, that is so different, you see. Normally. For the Christian, this has become the truth. And it's the light that emanates from the Word of God that sheds light on everything you see. You actually begin to understand everything, including the stocks and the shares and the sinks and the sport and everything. You begin to understand it all in the light of God's Word until you start to fall asleep. And when you start to fall asleep, you begin to mix these two things up again. There's a sense of detachedness and unreality about your Christianity. It becomes a Sunday event, or maybe a Wednesday evening event. And in between, you seem to be back where you were. That is a sure sign that you are falling asleep. You're falling asleep. What you need is to watch, be vigilant, and be sober. You need to get yourself radically back into a right relationship with God, where the Word of God dictates your life, your days, your conversation, your time, your leisure, everything. Christ, Lord of all, as He should be. Let us watch and let us be sober. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and hope with it as well. We're told, I think I was talking to someone in here about this the other day, about Christian and hopeful. When they were nearing the celestial city, they came to this drowsy kind of dreamland. And they started to feel really, really drowsy. And then I can't remember, was it Hopeful who said it to Christian, or was it Christian who said it to Hopeful, but come and let us speak of good things. And they started to speak of good things, you see, and that kept them awake. John Bunyan knew exactly what we're talking about here. He knew it exactly. That's when you need to get, when you start to feel this kind of dream time, you need to get Christian people around you who will speak to you about good things. Keep each other awake until you move out of that drowsy world and see things as they ought to be. Are you prepared, friend, for the day of the Lord? Let us pray. Our gracious God, how many there are who are anxious about times and seasons and would love to know the day of our Lord's return. Help us to be content in knowing the fact of it, and to make sure that we prepare in the light of it. Oh, to be found in Him, and to be found having His righteousness, to be found full of faith and of hope and of love. We ask you, O Lord, to bless these words to us. In our Saviour's great name, amen. Let's close by singing in Psalm 73 on page 316. And we're singing to the tune, Morven. Psalm 73, that's page 316 in your psalm book. In the opening part of Psalm 73, the writer is disturbed at how difficult his own life is as a believer and how easy the unbeliever's life appears to be. And sometimes things can appear like that and be like that. But then we're told that he goes into the house of God and he sees things differently. That's the key to it, really. Verse 16, at the bottom of page 315. When I this thought to know, it was too hard a thing for me, till to God's sanctuary I went. Then I therein did see. Notice he's back in the real world when he goes to the house of God. That is the real world. And so he says in verse 18, assuredly thou didst set them a slippery place upon. Then suddenly thou cast down into destruction. How in a moment suddenly to ruin brought are they. With fearful terrors utterly they are consumed away. And in verse 23 we have the contrast with himself. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and then to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Now let's read that, sing that contrast as we have it in verses 18 and 19, and then 23 and 24. Let's stand to sing. We pray your blessing upon us through the remainder of this Sabbath day, and bless your servant as he prepares to bring the word before us this evening. Enrich him, we pray, and grant him utterance, and grant him liberty and the power of the Spirit, and grant us hearing ears and receptive hearts. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.